1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we're going to look at this evening together. And I've given it the title, the Gifts of the Spirit. The Gifts of the Spirit here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul introduces it to us there in the first verse and tells us that's the next thing he's going to talk about. There in verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. And we've mentioned before, it seems to be that the Corinthians had some things they wanted to talk about or wanted to ask Paul questions about. Back in chapter 7 and verse 1, he used the same sort of phrase. Chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says this, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, and then proceeds to talk about marriage and so on in that bit. And then again in verse 25, still in chapter 7, now concerning virgins, and he talks about singleness. Chapter 80 then says, now concerning things offered to idols. So it seems to be that the Corinthians wrote to Paul and had some topics that they were confused about, or there were some arguments about, which sounds likely, in the church in Corinth. And so Paul is picking up some of those things that they wanted to talk about. So it seems the same sort of introduction then here in chapter 12, that this was one of the things they wanted some clarification on, or they'd asked Paul some questions about in some sort of letter they sent to him. But no doubt it was something Paul wanted to talk about anyway. And we've noticed before here in the church in Corinth that there was much division. And it seems likely that spiritual gifts ended up being, of course, one of those. Back in chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12, we recognise that there was some division about who people were following. Were they following Paul or Apollos or Cephas and the like? In chapter 3 and verse 13, he comes back to the same sort of... verses 1 and 3, that should be. And he talks to them again that there's envy and strife, chapter 3, verse 3, and divisions among you. In chapter 6, he talks to them about the problem they're having because they're suing each other. In chapter 8, they're arguing about food, whether or not they can eat meat that's been previously in the temples. And chapter 11 that we looked at last week talked about that even at the Lord's Supper, there were divisions. And so it seems here, and it comes back to it more by the time we get to chapter 12, chapter 14, that there was some division too concerning this topic of spiritual gifts. And one of the reasons for that is another problem in Corinth that we mentioned before was that they seemed to be quite a proud lot, who were always very concerned about the pecking order, how they were in relation to other people, their status and the like. And so they've been talking before about other things that they were boasting about. Even the sort of language of the strong and the weak seems to be quite a sort of boastful way of talking about things too. In chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul, with a bit of sarcasm, seems to refer to them, oh, you're full, you're reigning, you're rich. Oh, that we were wise like you, and so on, and so distinguished and so strong. And it seems that the same thing was going on here in this topic of spiritual gifts. That gave the same sort of problem of boasting and rivalry leading to those things. So Paul begins to talk about this topic of spiritual gifts. That's what he says in verse 1. But he does actually rather little talking about the gifts themselves until you get to chapter 14. And so this is a very long introduction, really, without actually really talking much about the gifts in any sense of any detail. He's going to leave that for chapter 14. And instead he has two chapters building up to that instead. And so he has mentioned them in verse 9. We're here in chapter 12 now. And in verse 9 he talks about some of these miraculous gifts that there were. Healings, for example. Miracles. Prophecy. Speaking in tongues and interpreting those tongues. And we're going to have to deal with those at some point. Maybe more next week. And he talks about some more ordinary gifts, we might say, as well. Gifts of wisdom and knowledge, he mentions in verse 8. The gift of faith in verse 9. And down to some very mundane-sounding ones in verse 28. The gift of helping. And the gift of administrating. and the gift of teaching, right at the end of the chapter. And so Paul's going to talk about some of those things, some of these extraordinary, some of these miraculous gifts, and some of the more mundane ones. But what are the gifts for? I say, so Paul doesn't really talk about the gifts an awful lot here in this chapter. He mentions them, so they're there at the beginning couple of verses, especially sort of around verses 8 and 9 and 10. He talks about some of the gifts there, and then he'll come back to them at the end, verses 28 through to the end. But he'll just give a little list of them there, at sort of either end of the chapter. But in the middle, he's talking about why the Holy Spirit has given these gifts. And that's the sort of question we need to deal with before we talk about the gifts themselves. Put it back in that broader phrase of these are being spiritual gifts. These are gifts given by the Spirit. So what is the Holy Spirit doing? Why is the Holy Spirit giving these gifts? And so that's how he bases this chapter, first of all, of talking about, of trying to understand the purpose behind them. So, that's our question we're going to think about a little bit more. What is the Holy Spirit doing? Well, the Holy Spirit, of course, is at work making people born again. As the Lord Jesus would say to Nicodemus, unless you're born again of the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And Paul picks up some of that here. The Holy Spirit is bringing people to confess Jesus as Lord. Verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is at work, bringing people to that confession that Jesus is Lord. It was rather more instinctive, perhaps, to call Jesus accursed. He was a crucified criminal, after all, and perhaps that was the a way that people commonly talked about Jesus, those who didn't know him, those who weren't believers, talked about that accursed criminal, that person who was crucified on a cross and yet had become rather infamous after it, but they had no concern for that. Jesus was accursed. And you know, only through that work of the Holy Spirit can somebody see what Christ was doing on the cross. And through that work of the Holy Spirit, people come to confess that Jesus is Lord. That there, even on the cross, it wasn't defeat, but it was his victory. It was his moment of exaltation, in fact. And that's seen in what happens afterwards in his resurrection and ascension into glory. Paul also wants us to remember, of course, that there are other forces at work in this world. Other spirits, we could say. Verse 2, he says, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were being led. There are other forces at work in this world. And the Holy Spirit is at work rescuing people. He talks there in verse 2 of their previous life. Corinth was full of many, many temples, and lots of things went on in those, lots of very awful things. And Paul says, you know that used to happen when you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however it was you were led. And the word he uses there is a very strong one. This carried away is one of being swept away. The idea of being like a river, a raging river, that's sweeping people along in it to dumb idolatry and to meaninglessness. You were Gentiles and you were being swept away. You were being, however, he said, he doesn't go into the details of it. He mentions in other places that, of course, the devil's at work during those things. And we know in the Old Testament that there are some references too to the Israelites in the Old Testament, not just worshipping dumb idols, but there being a worship of demons going on behind that. And something very dangerous, something very enslaving in that. So what is the Holy Spirit doing? Well, he's rescuing people who are being swept along by evil spirits and just evil in general, evil desires. And the Holy Spirit is plucking them out of that raging river, rescuing from that, bringing them instead to know the truth that Jesus is Lord. What else is the Holy Spirit? Well, we could look at that phrase as well in verse 3 to refer to not just that work that the Holy Spirit does in non-Christians in bringing them to confess Jesus Lord, but the Holy Spirit is at work in believers, helping believers to live with Jesus as their Lord. You see, it's not just a confession of ours that Jesus is Lord, but it's an ambition as well, isn't it? Not just a factual statement that we make about Jesus, but an ambition of what we want in our lives, that Jesus would be Lord over our lives. The Holy Spirit is at work, of course, making us more like the Lord Jesus, making us not just confess Jesus as Lord, but use that as a principle in making every decision in our life. That Jesus is Lord. So what do I do now? What does that mean when the rubber hits the road on Monday morning, as it were? The Holy Spirit is at work, making us more like the Lord Jesus, living with Jesus in our centre of our vision, with him as our Lord. Well, those are two quite individual things. But the Holy Spirit is not just in the business, as it were, of saving and sanctifying individuals. The Holy Spirit brings those he has saved and is sanctifying together. And that makes up the bulk of what he's going to talk about here in this chapter. The Holy Spirit is bringing people together. Those he has saved, those he is sanctifying, he's bringing them together. And so in verses 12, 13 and 14. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. So the Holy Spirit is not just saving individuals and not just sanctifying individuals, but he's bringing them together. And Paul picks up two watery pictures there in those verses. For by one Spirit we were all baptized. We've all been baptized by the one Spirit. Baptism in water is a good picture, isn't it? And that's what we're testifying to. When someone is baptized, they're put down into that water, and the water goes over the top. And for a moment at least, it's like they're 6 foot under. They're there, buried underwater. And then they're brought up out of it. And we're baptized, not just in going through that pool of water, but we're baptized by the Spirit. That water baptism is a testimony, is an outward show of what the Holy Spirit has done in our lives, taking us from death to life and raising us by that life only the Holy Spirit can give. So we've been baptized by the Spirit. We've been given life. And then again, a similar picture, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. End of verse 13. It sounds a little bit like some of Jesus' own words when talking to the Samaritan woman by the well. That if she asked him, he could give her living water. Living water that would well up within her to eternal life. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, of course, isn't it? Brings that well of eternal life, brings that life into our hearts. And that's a common experience of all believers. That's his point in that verse. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. It's something that has happened to us all as believers. That these things that the Holy Spirit has done in making us born again, in beginning to sanctify us, that baptism, that drink, that life-giving water he gives to us, those things that the Holy Spirit has done to all. And here he comes back to the continual Corinthian problem of their division. The world loves to divide people up. The world loves its categories. It's the way everything works in the world. I mean, it's just the way it has to be. And so every couple of years you get a census through, and the government wants to put you into categories as to how much you earn, and what age bracket you're in, and what ethnic background you come from, and all sorts of things. The world likes to divide people up. And it's how it processes things, and how it manages things. But here we're told that the Holy Spirit is the one who's bringing us together across those divisions. Middle of verse 13, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. It didn't matter. The same experience came to both. It didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Greek, you'd both been born again by the same Spirit. You'd both received that baptism that came from him. You'd both drunk of that living water, and that was the free gift given to somebody who was a slave or given to somebody who was rich. It didn't matter. And through that, brought together, the world loves to divide. And before, the Corinthians had so many different divisions. Sadly, so many of them lingered. But the Spirit was making them into one body. And that's his big picture here in this chapter, isn't it? This body of the church. The Spirit is bringing people together to become one body. The bride of Christ, as it would be called in other places. In some sense, that's one. One body, one bride that will one day be wed to her husband, that is Christ. It's one of the church, the universal church, right around the world, right the way back through history, and right the way forward into the future, however many more of God's elect are still to be called. But in a more tangible sense, that's demonstrated in the local church. So yes, we are united with believers right around the world, and we can sometimes share in a bit of that, but not in much of a practical level, can we? And even more so, yes, in a sense, we're united with believers going all the way back through the history books. But not in much of a meaningful, practical way, are we? We can read a bit about their lives and the like, but we can't actually enter into any meaningful relationship with them, of course. That body, yes, one body there is demonstrated in the local church. It was meant to be demonstrated there in Corinth. It's meant to be the case here too in Ashbourne. And so Paul makes us think about this picture of the human body. And what an amazing thing the human body is. It was the climax, wasn't it, of God's creation. As we're told in Genesis, this was his finest creation. And however many similarities and biological similarities there might be to other animals, especially other mammals and things like that, there may be some similarities in our structures and in our bodily organs and our systems and the like. But still, we see in Genesis that there's a level of care that God gives to the creation of Adam and Eve that he doesn't talk about when he creates the giraffe and the whale and the rest. Yes, they're incredible creatures too. But in Genesis, it's God sculpts Adam from the dust. And God creates Eve from that rib that he'd taken from Adam's body. And it is one body that we have. It's one of our physical bodies for a moment. But it's made up of many parts, as he would say there in those verses. And even in doing something very simple, there's actually elaborate things going on in the body. Relatively simple, just to walk from here to the door. But actually, the body's doing something very complicated. Just to talk to those engineers and the like who are working hard in robotics and things like that to create Android, to create something human-like that can move with human-like motion is a nightmare. It's incredibly difficult. All the complicated movements, the different joints, the different muscles, the nerves that are keeping all going, the balance to be able to walk on two legs and the like. The way that everything has to be sustained. There has to be that constant supply of oxygen and nutrients to all the muscles we need. Even something as simple as eating our supper later on. There's elaborate things going on in the body to process that food, to digest it, to put it to all the different uses it needs in the body. As we're told in verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And you could take that to talk about the human body. God has created the human body just as he pleased, designed and created by him. And then, in that sense, it's the same in the church. Paul uses quite a drawn-out comparison here between the human body that God has made and the church that he is making. Individual Christians brought together by the Spirit, all born again, all being sanctified, all those who confess Jesus as Lord, those who've been baptized, those who've drunk of that living water, they're brought together. And then Paul will come back now to talking of gifts. For the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 11, but the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. People are given different gifts by the Spirit. He gives different gifts. In those previous verses, in 8, 9 and 10, he talks about some of these miraculous gifts, some of these more ordinary ones, and finishes it off in verse 11. That the same Spirit is at work in all of those things, and he gives to each one as he wills. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in the matter of spiritual gifts. Which puts a bit of a nail straight away in the idea of that everyone's meant to have the same one. Sometimes, perhaps, in some circles, there's focus, everyone must be speaking in tongues. Everyone must be doing that or the other. Perhaps sometimes, even as a church, we can try and have a sort of conveyor belt sort of principle to things. Oh, here you go, somebody's become a Christian, you know, we let them progress a little while and then we're going to fit them in a nice slot. Doesn't always work like that. People don't always fit in nice slots because they don't have, they're given gifts as the Spirit decides. He's the one who's sovereign in those things. It isn't one size fits all for Christians. God gives them different gifts and different abilities. But notice in verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one, had that bit before, or in verse 11, for the profit of all. So the Holy Spirit gives different Christians different gifts, and he's sovereign in all of that, and he does it for the good of everyone. So the Spirit gives these gifts, not for the person's benefit exactly, but for everyone else's benefit in the body. And the Spirit knows best. The Spirit knows. He gives to one this gift. He gives to another this gift. There in verses 9 and 10. And in the life of the church, the Spirit is at work. He's sovereignly in charge of these things. And in the life of the church, of course, as time goes on, people come and people go, don't they? And the Holy Spirit gives gifts to those who are coming. To bring those gifts that are needed in the church and the like. And perhaps over the course of time, we change, don't we? I don't know how long you've been a member here, but if you've been a member here long enough, you've been a member here 10 years or something, you're probably not the same person now as you were 10 years ago. And the Holy Spirit may well have given different gifts and developed different things in you that you didn't really know about back then. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in those things. The church is different now. We're all different. And so on. And so as time goes on, the Holy Spirit's at work in this body of the church, bringing those gifts that he knows are needed. In just the right measures, to just the right people, for the good of all. And so, how should we get on with that? In these gifts that the Holy Spirit, we thought about what's he doing, so what's our response to that? Well, look at verses 15 through to 19. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? One thing we need to do as we apply it is we shouldn't have an inferiority complex. No one should feel inferior. And Paul here has these rather humorous little pictures, really, of picturing a foot with an inferiority complex. And there's the poor foot, a long way away from your head and your eyes and so on, so it's a long way away to see. And there's this poor foot, always covered up. First thing in the morning, what do? You stick a sock on it. There you go, and you wear shoes, wear something tough. You know, no one ever admires people's feet very often, do they? There's the foot, covered up, furthest away from all the exciting things going on. Perhaps the foot sometimes feels inferior and envies the exciting life of a hand. That's what he's got in verse 15. The exciting life of a hand. Well, a hand can do so many things that a foot can't do. You know, we eat with our hands, we write, we could do 101 things with a hand that you'd never dream of doing with your foot. And the poor foot feels left out. There's our hand, and we very rarely put anything on our hand. Only when it's very cold we put on something. Our hand's always out there. Sometimes we decorate it with rings and things. But the poor foot, with its inferiority complex. He carries on in verse 16. Think of the poor ear this time. The poor ear that's feeling very envious of the eye. My wife has told me several times I have beautiful eyes. She has never once said I have beautiful ears. Not once. In 12 years of marriage, it will be this week. She has never once said I had beautiful ears. They're not. They're funny things, aren't they? The eyes. Well, the eyes are different. The eyes sparkle. The eyes look around. People say the eyes are the windows to the soul. But ears, they're just funny, flappy things, and they stick out a bit funny, and mine are a bit pointed. You know, now you're looking, I'm going to have my inferiority complex again. Well, Paul talks about these rather humorous pictures in some ways, to think of it like that. He carries on in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? We watched children's film, Monsters, Inc., and there's one character who's an eye, with little legs and hands out the side of him. Just one great big eyeball called Mike. And I always think of that picture when I'm reading that verse. If the whole body were an eye, how dull. Where would the other senses be? How would the body work? It doesn't work like that. God doesn't make us all the same. God makes us all different. All appointed by God, all with our different gifts. And so, in the same way, there shouldn't be Christians with an inferiority complex. Christians just feeling to themselves, oh, I can't do this. Now, there's so-and-so in the church and they've got that gift, but I haven't. And they do this and I'm not like so-and-so and I'm not like that person and I'm not like that. I don't think, I wish I was like them. No, God's made us different. He's given different gifts as he wills for the good of all. And everyone can do something. There can sometimes be a bit of a commercial sort of aspect to things. Sometimes a consumerism can creep into the church, where people come along to the church and expect the church to tick all of their boxes and do all sorts of things for them. But no, it's the other way round. It's what we can do, what we can share, what gifts God has given us to benefit others. To paraphrase the words of JFK, it's not what your church can do for you, but it's what you can do for the other people in your church. So no need to feel inferior. Well, of course, there's the flip side. There's no need to feel superior either. And perhaps some people had a superiority complex, carrying on in verse 20. But now there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour, and to our unpresentable parts have a greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honour to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body. So no one should feel superior either. And again, in these rather humorous ways, verse 21, Paul imagines a proud and arrogant eye. And this proud and arrogant high eye looks down on the hand and thinks, what a useless thing you are. I'm so much better than you. I can do so many things that the hand can't do. I've no need of this hand. It's useless. It has nothing to contribute. I am far better, the eye than the hand. Or in the next phrase, afterwards, verse 21, again, the head can't say to the feet, I've no need of you. Paul pictures the arrogant head that is literally looking down on the feet, but also in other ways too, saying, oh, what a pathetic thing those feet are. But here, Paul talks about what a ridiculous thing that would be, that would be in the body. And yet that need to recognise those differences. The hand isn't like the eye. The feet is nothing like the head. But they are contributing something. They are playing their part. Carrying out their role. Even those parts which seem to be weaker. Verse 22. Those parts of the body which seem to be weak are necessary. That may be referring to some of the bits on the inside. Some of the bits on the inside are very weak and vulnerable, aren't they? And yet, they're necessary. They're covered up by our skin. We don't see them often. We don't often think about whether I've got a lovely kidney and a lovely liver doing something in there. We don't often think about them. We often think more about the outward things. But they're doing something incredibly necessary. It's just it often goes rather unnoticed. And he carries on in those verses about some parts being covered and some parts being left uncovered. Funny sort of thing to think about, isn't it? But thankfully, all of us this evening have come to church roughly dressed the same. We've all gone for covering up, most of us, and that was a sensible move. But we've gone for not covering up other things. All of us have our heads out and our hands out, you know. We've chosen, quite wisely, that some parts of the body are better left uncovered. They have more uses like that. And yet the rest of it should be covered up. There's a functional aspect to that. We'd be rather embarrassed and rather cold if we weren't wearing very much and the like. And yet, even in that, there's a strange thing to that. He carries on in those verses that to the members of the body, verse 23, that we think to be less honourable, on those we bestow greater honour. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. God composed the body, having given greater honour to the part that lacks it. So we're wearing clothes, we've covered up our chests this evening. And not just that, no, we haven't just covered up, but we decorate. My shirt is more decorative than what's inside. And we might wear jewellery round our neck. You know, we decorate our bodies. We give honour to the parts of the body that naturally don't seem to have it, and the like. We're all very different. The body is very different. We treat the parts of our body very differently. They're all doing very different things in our bodies. And so it is in the church. The church has given the Spirit has given gifts to each. And we need to value other people and other gifts they've given. He finishes off in verse 28. Now God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? And these rhetorical questions, of course not. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Of course not. Are the answers to those questions? God has made us all different. Like the various parts of our body, with different strengths, different weaknesses, different ways they need to be treated. And so it is in in the life of the church, and that's a wonderful thing. For imagine this week something goes wrong. Who could you turn to in the church for help? Now, it would depend what the problem was, wouldn't it? It would depend what the problem was. If you had a, you know, if your oven goes bust tomorrow morning and you can't cook and you find out it's going to be another 3 days till a new one can be delivered or it can be repaired, could you turn to somebody at church? Say, you know, could we come round and have a meal with you? You could pick somebody, couldn't you? Hopefully. Somebody in the church who could help in that situation, because they might be very good at that sort of thing. But say, if you're having a different sort of trouble this week, and you're just suddenly struck down with grief, or feeling very depressive, and feeling incredibly low, and you just can't cope with one thing or another, who could you turn to in the church for help? It might be somebody different. So that person who could have helped cook the dinner, they had one set of gifts, but you might go to somebody else with a different set of skills if there's something else going on, wouldn't you? And that's a wonderful thing, because the Holy Spirit has given gifts to each of us for the benefit of all. And so there is different people we can turn to in different situations. We sometimes recognise that as a church. Sometimes we may call people in a church to particular works of service, particular ministries. We may ask somebody to serve as a deacon. And that doesn't mean we don't value everyone else who hasn't been asked. But we just thought that person and the church came to, is asked to make a decision on that. Does that person have those gifts, those skills to be a deacon? Or similarly with an elder? And again, some of those things are more visible than others. Some people's acts of service are more visible. There are some who spend more time at the front and the like. Some people who you see the things they're doing. But others, just like parts of the body, are more hidden. They're still doing something useful. They're just not often in the spotlight. And so it is. Functioning together. That's what we need to be seeking to do as a church. Right back at the beginning, in verses 4 to 6, he talked about these diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And diversities of activities, but the same God. He uses three different words. Gifts, ministries, activities. All of these different things that may be going on in the church. But all of them underpinned by that same God. And he uses in those three verses three different persons of God, doesn't he? The same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God or Father. Just like the Trinity. All one. No division between them. Not one more important than another. But all carrying out different roles. Working together, though, in achieving God's plan of salvation, for example. Functioning together. And so he says in verse 25, so there should be no schism in the body. No schism. And the word's a strong one, rip. No ripping in the body. Which part of your body, human body, do you not mind if it gets ripped off? Answer, none of them. None of them. If you had to choose part of your body to be ripped off, you wouldn't. There's no part of your body you want ripped off. You don't want to do with that. You don't want to do with the pain, the horribleness of going through that. Well, we could ask the same in church. Perhaps sometimes we can think to ourselves, oh, so-and-so, really winding me up at the minute. They keep letting me down. They keep breaking their promises and I wish they weren't here. But Paul says, no, so there should be no schism, no ripping in the church. And we should feel the same. We should feel the same, even if it was something very amicable. If somebody turned around the next week and said, I've got to move, job's changed, I've got to move to Timbuktu, would we feel that part of the church has been ripped off, taken away? There should be that bond between us. So when, even for a valid reason, somebody's got to go, we think, oh no, what are we going to do without them? Knowing, of course, that the Holy Spirit will help us in their absence, but But all the same, there should be that love there between the members of the body. Not just functioning together, but just a couple of little things finishing off. Suffering together, he has. End of verse 25, that the members should care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. We should be suffering together. Rachel's got a sore throat at the moment. But it's definitely not just her throat that's hurting. She's hot and cold. She's got an achy back and the like. She's got a headache. It's not just the throat. And we know that, don't we? In our experience, you don't have just a small pain somewhere, a little infection. It seems to take over everything and the like. So it should be in a church. We shouldn't just have one isolated person who's grieving and everyone else is keeping their distance. No, but everyone should enter into it and grieve with those who are grieving, supporting those who need it, coming alongside that suffering part of the body. That's what often people do with the human body, isn't it? If you break your wrist or something like that, they strap it up here so the shoulder can take the weight of those bones. So it should be in the church. The body of the church should come alongside the person who's broken and take the weight from them. Help them to recover in that. And the same, the opposite way. Rejoicing together. End of verse 26. And if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Imagine an Olympic athlete, a javelin athlete who's just thrown the winning javelin. There they are receiving their Olympic gold, and rather than putting it round their neck, they wrap it round their hand. Because it was my right hand that won the Olympic gold and threw the javelin so far. Of course not. The whole body is honoured. The athlete doesn't say, what a great right arm I've got. He's been working together. The whole body receives the prize. It's put round the neck. It's put there above the heart, isn't it? Rejoicing together. Even if it was that the right arm did most of the work in throwing the javelin. And so it is. We are meant to function together as a church. Suffer together. Rejoice together. And Jesus sent his spirit to give those different gifts. Maybe some miraculous, we'll come back to that another time. Some supernatural, some unusual. And perhaps some more mundane ones. Some more usual ones. But that variety that he gives is all the Spirit's work. Equipping the body. Preparing it to be the bride of Christ. And what a wonderful thing the church should be. We were just singing in that hymn, I love your church. O Lord, is that something we do? Something wanting to play our part in the life of it? Recognising the love that Christ has for his church, the one who loved his people, loved his church and gave himself for. Do we begin to have a love like that for God's people? Well, we'll sing together our next hymn, and then there should be a little while after that. Just 5 or 10 minutes to pray together as well, as we ask for God's help in being that church that he's called us to be. We're going to sing number 384 in our hymn books. Lord, from whom all blessings flow, perfecting the church below. Let's stand and sing together.